Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you lovingly watch over each and every one of us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the way that you have given us salvation through faith in him. Father, we thank you for the way that your word directs our steps and shows us the way to follow you as your people. And Father, it is our prayer that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law this morning. That he would open our eyes to see anew both how you call us to set our hope on grace and the glorious reasons that you've given us to do so. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone here this morning who is not trusting in Christ for salvation, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today would be the day when they call on you for grace and mercy and forgiveness through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. An absolute fullness of holiness will make an absolute fullness of happiness. When our holiness is perfect, our happiness shall be perfect. And if this were attainable on earth, there would be but little reason for men to long to be in heaven. So wrote the Puritan Thomas Brooks in his book on holiness being the only way to happiness. And he makes an important point, and it's a point that Peter makes here in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21. An absolute fullness of holiness will make an absolute fullness of happiness. Holiness and happiness are not opposites. They're not mutually exclusive. But in fact, the way that God has created the world and the way that God speaks to us in his word and the way that God indeed shows in our lives and will show perfectly in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth is that in fact, the holier someone is, truly the happier they are. Our holiness leads to happiness. The image that we get of holiness in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 21, is not so much that God's laws and his commands to be holy, not that there's so much as a stick that he's prodding us on toward holiness, as if he is saying, "Be holy, be holy, be holy," with a scowl on his face. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21 talks about God's commands to be holy more as if it's a stick that he hold, or a carrot that he holds out in front of us. Be holy because it will truly make you happy. Be holy because in that lies our future hope of glory. Indeed, the first command in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21 is to set our hope on grace, to set our hope on the grace of Jesus' second coming. And the rest of the verses in verses 13 through 21 talk about what that looks like in our lives. What does setting our hope on grace look like? And Peter says setting our hope on grace looks like increasing holiness. And as he talks about the holiness that we should strive for, he doesn't just say we should strive for this holiness. He says that God, in fact, helps us to grow in holiness. He holds out glorious reasons and motivations why it is good for us to grow in holiness as Christians. And so we'll work our way through this text a couple of times this morning. The first time we go through the text, we will see how we should set our hope on grace. And the second time we go back through, we'll focus on why we should set our hope on grace. Begin reading with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We'll first consider how these verses tell us to set our hope on grace. How should we set our hope on grace? First, verse 13 says that to set our hope on grace, we first must prepare our minds for action. There is a mental aspect to setting our hope on grace. Peter says, prepare your mind for action. As he's going to go on to say in verse 14, he says that before we were trusting in Christ for salvation, we were characterized by passions of our former ignorance. And in verse 18, he says that one of the reasons why we should be holy is because we know that we've been ransomed by Christ. Peter connects our activity in these verses to mental readiness. He says we must prepare our minds for action. Literally, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Because he lived in a culture in which everyone, both men and women, wore long flowing robes. And so if you needed to get somewhere quickly, and you had to run somewhere, you would have to hike up your robes and run. You would have to gird up your robes and tie them up so that you could then run without tripping over your own clothing. And so Peter says we have to gird up our minds in the same way. We have to get our minds ready for action. We have to make our minds ready to set our hope on grace. There is a mental resolve that's involved in setting our hope on grace. The point that Peter is making in telling us to prepare our minds for action is he's telling us that we have to actively remember that God has in fact saved us in Christ. We have to remember the hope that God has given us. As Peter's already said back in verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. But before we trusted in Christ for salvation, we didn't have this hope. And so throughout our lives as Christians, we must remind ourselves, God has taken us from hopelessness to hopefulness. God has taken us from death to life. We have to remind ourselves of these truths. We have to preach to ourselves, as it were. And we have to mentally resolve in our minds to set our hope on grace. But he says, not only prepare your minds for action, Peter says, we also must set our hope on grace by being sober-minded. The second way that we set our hope on grace is by being sober-minded. Our mental resolve to hope on grace also depends on thinking clearly and on having the self-control to focus our hope squarely on the coming glory of Jesus rather than be distracted by the pleasures or the cares of this world. Depending on the circumstances of our lives, we may find ourselves more distracted by pleasure or more distracted by cares and by suffering. But both of these things can be distractions that sidetrack us from setting our hope firmly on the second coming of Jesus. Peter makes this point explicit later in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." We must be sober-minded. We must think clearly and remind ourselves often of the second coming of Jesus because, in fact, Jesus could come back at any moment. The end of all things is at hand. Granted, it's been around and at hand for 2,000 years since Peter wrote this letter, but as Peter would write in his second epistle, 2 Peter, as he writes, he says, don't count the patience of Christ as slowness. Don't think that he's slow to fulfill his promise of returning. The reason he hasn't come back yet is to give us patience and to give us more opportunity, more time to repent and to follow him. It's the patience of the Lord that makes him tarry, not any sort of slackness on his count. And indeed, he could come back at any moment. And so we as Christians should remind ourselves of the imminence of the second coming of Christ and think clearly about that, because in so doing, it helps us to set our hope on that future coming. But it's not just the hope of the future coming that should motivate us to be sober-minded. Peter also talks about the danger that we face that should motivate us to be sober-minded. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, when he says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And so we should be sober-minded. We should clearly set our minds, prepare our minds for actions, and set our minds on the hope of the second coming of Christ. We have to be watchful. We have to realize and remember that Satan is prowling around with all sorts of temptations, whether temptations of pleasure or temptations of worry and care and suffering. And Peter says we must prepare our minds for action. We have to be ready. We have to be sober-minded. And in doing so, we set our hope on the grace that is coming with the second coming of Jesus. And so the first two ways that Peter says to set your hope on grace as Christians is first, to prepare your minds for action. Second, to be sober-minded. And third, in verse 14, he says, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Peter gives an explicit distraction that may be tempting for us. One particularly tempting distraction may be the passions of our former ignorance. Peter's point is this: if we are not mentally resolved to hope on grace, if we're not mentally resolved to be sober-mindedly thinking about Jesus' second coming, we are more readily susceptible to reverting to the passions that characterized us before we came to faith in Christ. When we came to faith in Christ, God made a break in our lives, a break between sins that used to characterize us and now the holiness that He's called us to in Christ. We don't automatically become perfect at the moment of our salvation. But the sins that we used to love and revel in and wallow in as unbelievers, we no longer love them. We no longer wallow in them. We repent of them. We turn from them. We seek the help of the Lord in growing in His grace. And so Peter says one way that we set our hope on the grace of Jesus at His second coming is we maintain this break in our lives. We maintain this break where we don't go back to the passions of our former ignorance. We don't keep wallowing in sins that used to characterize us. We fight against those sins when they come back in our lives. We strive for more and more holiness, which indeed is the fourth way that Peter says we set our hope on grace. He says we set our hope on grace by being holy. Verses 15 and 16. Peter says, "Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, as we read earlier from Leviticus 20, God commanded the Israelites there in Leviticus 20, 26, "Be holy, for I am holy." And that's actually the fourth time in Leviticus that God gives that command. He gives it in Leviticus 11, 44, and 45, and also in chapter 19 of Leviticus and verse 2. But we focused particularly in our service on Leviticus 20 and the context of Leviticus 20, because in Leviticus 20 we get some pictures of what holiness looks like. What does God mean when He says, "Be holy, for I am holy"? You may recall from our reading of Leviticus 20, just to survey the ways that God called the Israelites to be holy. If we want to summarize the holiness of Leviticus 20, we could say that holiness referred to Israel's distinctions from the surrounding idolatrous cultures. And there were a few particular distinctions that we read about. Israel was to be distinct in the way that they worshiped God, and they were to worship the one true God, not a false god like Molech. They were to worship the one true God and not consult mediums or people who communicated with evil spirits. There were to be distinctions in their worship. Leviticus 20 said that there should be distinctions in their home life. Children should honor their parents. And Leviticus 20 said there should be distinctions in their sexual ethics. There were people were to be faithful in the covenant of marriage. Leviticus 20 also mentioned dietary restrictions that were unique to Israel's law. Those dietary restrictions are no longer binding on us as Christians through faith in Christ. The dietary restrictions were specifically for the nation of Israel as God's covenant people in the Old Testament. But even though those dietary restrictions no longer carry over into the new covenant that we have with God through the shedding of Jesus' blood, the New Testament likewise says that we as Christians should be distinct from the culture around us. And the New Testament says we too should be distinct in the way that we worship God, in the way that we live in our homes, in the way that we're faithful in our marriages. One way that Peter says we live out our hope of grace in the second coming of Christ is by submitting to His lordship in our life in ways that are distinct from the non-Christian world around us even now. But finally, verse 17, Peter says the way that we set our hope on grace is not just preparing our mind for action, not just being sober-minded, not just not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, not even just being holy, but in verse 17 he concludes, we set our hope on grace by conducting ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And who is it that Peter is wanting us to fear? Peter wants us to fear the Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Throughout 1 Peter, when Peter commands us or when he commends fear, he doesn't commend and command the fear of man. He doesn't tell us to fear other people. Peter consistently tells us to fear God. Explicitly in 1 Peter 3, verse 14, Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. Have no fear of the world that is threatening you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." We should fear God, not man. Peter says, don't conform yourselves to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't conform yourself to the ways of this sinful world around us. Don't conform yourselves to the sinful wills of the surrounding culture. Peter says, we should seek rather to conform ourselves to God's holy will because we fear and love Him as our Heavenly Father and as the judge of all our lives. These are the five ways that Peter tells us we should set our hope on the grace of Jesus' second coming. Going back through verses 13 through 21 again, we also see five reasons why we should set our hope on grace in these ways. First, in verse 13, Peter says we should set our hope on grace because it will in fact be brought to us at the second coming of Jesus. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We certainly have received grace from God in our present salvation, and we considered that present salvation in verses 10 and 12 of 1 Peter 1 last week. But as Peter has been emphasizing from verses 3 through verse 9 of 1 Peter, there is also a future aspect to salvation. We await the future consummation of grace at Jesus' second coming. And indeed, as we're talking about hope, setting our hope on something, hope, by definition, is future-oriented. We hope for something that has not come yet. We hope for the second coming of Jesus when He will return and will make all things new. Indeed, we should set our hope on the grace that is coming in Jesus' second coming, because that is our great hope as Christians. Our great hope is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter gives us another reason to set our hope on grace. In verse 14, he tells us we should set our hope on grace because God has in fact made us His child. We don't set our hope on grace in the ways that Peter tells us to in order to earn God's favor, in order to earn God's love. We don't prepare our minds for action and be sober-minded and set our hope on grace and are holy as God is holy and conduct ourselves with fear during the time of our exile because we think that we'll somehow earn God's love by doing these things. Peter says that we do these things because God has already made us His children. He has already lavished His love on us in making us His sons and His daughters through faith in Christ. Peter begins verse 14 by saying, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." We should set our hope on grace because God has made us His child. He has adopted us into His family. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, verse 15, he says, "God has not given us a spirit of fear to fall back again into slavery to sin, but He has given us the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out to Him as Abba, Father." And in that same chapter, Romans 8, 29, Paul goes on, kind of like Peter does here, and he says that those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And Paul says, those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He has glorified. In Romans 8, Paul shockingly talks about our glorification as though it has already happened. Of course it has not, but it's so sure of happening that Paul used the past tense to refer to it. He says, as sure as we have been predestined, as sure as we've been called, as sure as we've been justified and declared righteous through faith in Christ, we surely will be glorified when He comes again. It is surely going to happen. You can bank on it. The common saying is that in this life, there's nothing certain but death and taxes. And those things are certainly true. But the Bible tells us that for Christians, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, there's something else that's sure too. And it's the second coming of Jesus, and it's the grace that you're going to receive when He comes again. It is surely going to happen. You can bank on it. We should live holy lives that are distinct from the world because we are the children of God. And in the Bible and in that culture that the Bible was written in, being called the son of something, even if it didn't indicate physical descent, it indicated a likeness. In the Old Testament, prophets were called the sons of prophets. They weren't necessarily born of prophets, but they were a prophet, and sons of prophets were another title of prophets because a son was like a father. In that culture, children would take up the trade of their parents. If the parent was a blacksmith, the child would be a blacksmith. If the parent was a baker, the child would be a baker, and so on and so forth. And so when Peter says, as obedient children, be holy, for God is holy, Peter is saying that if God is our Father and He is holy, then since we are God's children, we should become increasingly like our Father. We should become increasingly holy like our Father. Because that's something that we see even in our own lives. I'm sure you can think back to when you were raising your children and that over time you probably saw your children take on various characteristics. You saw resemblances, not just physical resemblances, but character differences, personality resemblances between you and your children. Certainly, even as Hadassah, as young as she is so sweet with Hosea. And the reason she's so sweet with Hosea is because she's seen the way that Abby is sweet with Rahab and Micaiah, and now Hosea as a baby. Hadassah is acting like her mom because she's her mom's daughter. There's a resemblance there. There's a character similarity. And Peter is saying that just as we grow up and we start to resemble our parents' character, he says as Christians, since God is our Father, as we grow as Christians, we should more and more resemble His character. We don't seek to resemble God more and more to earn His love. We seek to resemble God more and more because He has given us His love. But He doesn't just give us His love. He's also the impartial judge, as Peter says in verse 17. if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. As Christians, God is indeed our Father, and he is also our judge. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 make clear that it's not just non-believers who are going to stand before the final judgment seat of God. We Christians will stand before the final judgment seat as well. Now, Revelation 20 also makes clear salvation is wholly by God's grace. In order for us to be saved, our name has to be written in the book of life. It's not something that we can earn. It's something that God does for us by his grace through the death of his son Jesus. But Revelation 20 also, like 1 Peter, talks about being judged according to works. God will judge and assess what we've done as Christians. What have we done with the salvation he's given us? What have we done with the grace that he's given us? We too will be judged impartially by God. And so Peter says, because God will judge us impartially, we should be seeking to grow in holiness. Because indeed, looking back at verses 15 and 16 again, God himself is holy. We are called to imitate the holiness of God. Recall again the way that Leviticus 20 talked about holiness and ways that holiness apply to us even today. Holiness in worship, holiness at home, holiness in our marriages. Why should we worship God alone? Because he himself seeks his glory in all things. Why should we seek to live out the gospel in our homes? It's because Christ has made the church his bride. And we as Christians are called the children of God. Why should we be sexually faithful in the marriage covenant? Because God is always faithful to his covenant bride. But the final reason that Peter gives as to why we should set our hope on grace and be holy, verses 18 through 21, is because God ransomed you. And this is where Peter waxes long on the glory of the death of Christ in our place. Almost half of this paragraph is spent developing this one idea that God has ransomed us. He has bought our salvation by the precious blood of his son, Jesus. And this is Peter's closing argument. This is the reason that he ends on. He says we should set our hope on grace because he has in fact ransomed us with his own blood. Peter says that Jesus ransomed us from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. He ransomed us from our idolatrous life so that we could know him as the one true God. He ransomed us from worthless beliefs that had no power to save us or to make us even truly flourish in this life. And Peter says that God didn't use perishable things to ransom us. He didn't ransom us with silver and gold. He ransomed us with something that is infinitely more valuable than that. He ransomed us with the blood of his son. He ransomed us with the blood of a flawless and faultless lamb. Jesus is the great fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He was the sacrifice that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament was pointing forward to and showing the need for. But as Peter reflects on the blood of Christ, he further highlights the value of Jesus' redemptive blood by noting that it was in fact God's plan to do this from eternity past. And Peter concludes by saying that it has in fact happened. Jesus did in fact ransom us. He died on the cross and God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And Peter says that God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory for the very purpose of giving us hope, giving us faith and hope in God. And so we need to ask this morning in closing, is your faith and hope in God? Have you trusted that Jesus died to pay your ransom? Have you trusted that he was raised from the dead and glorified to the right hand of God the Father so that you too could have newness of life, so that you too could have hope of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth and be resurrected in a glorified body even as he was? If this is not your hope this morning, I urge you to renounce your rebellion against God. Go to Him, cry out to Him for forgiveness on the basis of His Son Jesus' death. Because the great promise of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. This hope that we've been talking about this morning can be yours if you will trust that Jesus died so that you could receive it freely by His grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the grace that You've given us in Jesus Christ so that our faith and hope are indeed in You. And Father, it's our prayer as Your people this morning that You would help us to set our hope firmly on the grace of Jesus to be revealed at His second coming. Father, help us to grasp firmly the ways that we should set our hope on grace, and help us grasp just as firmly the glorious reasons why we should set our hope on grace. Help us to be overawed by the glorious salvation that You've given us in Jesus Christ. You've ransomed us with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. Father, awe us with Your glory in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may that awe help us to become more and more holy so that we think, say, and do things that are pleasing in Your sight. And we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen.